Now we continue to read in the book of Ezra, and if you would turn back there this morning again to chapter 7, and taking up our reading this morning at verse 11. The book of Ezra in chapter 7, and beginning to read this week in verse 11, and reading to the end of the chapter, and it's all of those verses, in fact, that we come to look at this morning. Ezra chapter 7. And beginning to read in verse 11 of the book. Now, it's a fairly extended passage, but it all does very much sit together, and so we're going to read right through, beginning in verse 11. Now, this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. I make a decree that all that of the people of Israel, and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and his seven counsellors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counsellors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offering and their drink offering, and offer them unto the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren, to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needed for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasures which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily, unto 100 talents of silver, and 100 measures of wheat, to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? We certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. Whosoever will not do the law of thy God, and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counsellors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Amen. May God bless those words. In this chapter 7 of the book of Ezra that we began to look at last week, we have the second return of the children of Israel as a nation from the land of Babylon and back to the land of Judah once again. Now this second part of the Israelites' return, you remember, as we said last week, takes place many, many years after the first return. And in fact, there's a period of something like 60 years between those concluding scenes of chapter 6. And these would open up this whole new chapter and this whole new era in the life of that people of old. Now, as we also said last week, of course, it's not so much the period of time or the actual span of years that marks out the gap or the gulf that exists between those two periods. But it is, in fact, the whole differing conditions and circumstances, as is seen in those two particular times of the life of the people of Israel. In the previous part of the book, you remember, in the conclusion of chapter 7, everything there is all revival and all rejoicing. The people have rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem once more. And those closing scenes are really scenes of great joy and jubilation among the people of Israel. But by the time you come to this second part of the book of Ezra, everything has declined, everything has gone back, everything has grown cold. And in a word, very simply, what has happened to the children of Israel as a people on the whole is that they have lost all sense of their identity and their calling as the people of God, as the Lord has set them in this world of ours. Now, you get it, in fact, spelled out for you in the first couple of verses of chapter 9 of the book. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." What the children of Israel have failed to do, in fact, very simply in a word, is on the one hand, they have failed to separate themselves from the heathenism and the paganism and the false religion round about. And on the other hand, they have integrated themselves with all of those abominations and with all of those false religions and cults and so forth that abounded in those days. They have not separated themselves, says that report, on the one hand. They have mingled themselves, it says, on the other. And so the whole overall picture is a picture of a people now that has lost its identity as the holy seed, as the separated people of God in this world. And it's that then that marks out the circumstances that prevail, and as I say, so differing, you see, from those circumstances that concluded the first part of that book of Ezra. Well, then it's into those conditions and into those circumstances then that the Lord is going to send this man Ezra. And in the hand of Ezra, the Lord is going to work a reformation, a whole work of revival and so forth amongst those people once again. And last week, what we looked at very simply was the agency that God was going to use in that reforming and reviving work. And of course, the agent, this man Ezra, that he was going to place that agency of the Word of God in his hands. Now, the agency, of course, is the Word of God. And so, when you get the very first description of the agent, of Ezra himself, it's very much a man all concerned with that word of God, and that's written for our learning and for our admonition in our day. Now, verse 6 once again. "This Ezra," it says, "went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given." And then again in verse 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." What a comprehensive statement that is concerning Ezra, concerning his whole approach to the Word of God, his whole attitude concerning the Word of the living God, this instrument of reformation that God is going to now place amongst the children of Israel. Ezra was a learner in God's Word. It says that he sought God's Word. Very simply means he studied God's Word. He sought it out in his life. But he wasn't only a learner of it, it says he was a doer of God's word as well. He performed what he learned, which is the very essence of true learning of God's word. Not only that, it says he was a spreader of God's word. He taught God's word. The things that he learned and did in his own life, he longed to see them being done in the lives of others. He had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. The whole implication of that is clear, my friends, that at any point where the people of God are in danger of losing their identity corporately as churches or individually, personally for any of us, the great agent of reformation that God uses in our life is his holy word. And the way that that word is to be treated in our life, we're to be diligent students of it, seekers of it, performers of it, spreaders of it. And the thing that Israel needs to bring it back to that position where it is the separated holy seed of God in the land in those days is the word of God. God's agency always in Reformation. And so when we're introduced to the agent who is going to take that agency in his hand, we're shown him to be such a man who had such an attitude on God's word. He himself was devoted to it and directed by it and dependent upon it. And so the Lord then places it in his hand and sends him back to the land of Judah once more. So we're shown Ezra then, very simply, with the word of God. Now, in fact, it's along those self-same lines that I want us to go this morning, because nothing can be more essential to us than those examples that God gives us with regards to the work of Reformation in our lives as a church or as individuals. And you see, when God raises up this man, Ezra, he's not only the human agent in the work, but in fact, he's an example for us as well. He's an example for all of us as agents in the work of Reformation, either for ourselves or in the lives of others. That people had lost all appreciation of what she was. And now when the Lord will draw her back, he will do it by the word of God. He does it by this man, Ezra. And therefore, Ezra serves as an example for us how to look at God's word, our attitude towards it, and how we should view it in our lives. And so then, really continuing on with that theme from last week, we'll simply look at Ezra, first of all, as a man of the word of God, and then very simply, as a man of the God of that word. Ezra is a man of God, God's word, and Ezra as a man of the God of that word. Now, just a minute or two. The whole thing, of course, is in the setting of that proclamation, that decree, that letter that Artaxerxes the king sends off and writes there in verse 11. Now, this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave on to Ezra the priest and so forth. The children of Israel are still an occupied people at this point in their history and in their existence in the book of Ezra. Some of the people, of course, have come back to the land of Judah, as we've seen in the first part of the book, under Sheshbazzar, and those are their leaders of the Jewish nation. But many of them are still in the land of their captivity, although not exactly captive. But they are still in the land of Babylon, or else they're in some other part of the dominion of the great Persian Empire that ruled the best part of the world in those days. So you see, if Ezra is ever going to come back to Judah again and bring a company of God's people back to Judah again from Babylon, the one thing that he is going to need is this. He's going to need the permission of the king. And so it's that permission, in fact, that you have in the copy of that letter that Ezra now gives, or rather the Holy Spirit of God now gives in this portion of the book of Ezra. As far as the actual decree and the proclamation itself is concerned, it's like the others that were issued. First of all, from Cyrus and then from Darius. Again, the house of God is to be beautified, and all the provision for that is to be made out of the king's own treasury. Again, he says that the whole thing is to be done speedily, without delay. There's to be no hesitation in the word. And again, of course, he spells out the consequences of not doing what he tells the people to do. And that he does very clearly and unmistakably in the closing words of the declaration in verse 26. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. And when those old kings made decrees and proclamations in those days, they never really envisaged anybody not doing what they said. But just in case, you see, there were any free spirits, then they always put a rider like that onto the end of the proclamation. In fact, it very simply said, do it or else. And Artaxerxes now, having made his proclamation, he says, now all of these things are to be done. They're to be done speedily, without delay. And anybody who thinks they're not going to be done, or anybody who thinks they're not going to be take a part in it, then let them be banished, let their goods be confiscated, let them be put to death, whatever and however that punishment is to be meted out. But he makes his proclamation, he makes his decree, he writes his letter, and as I say, as Cyrus did in the first initial return, as Darius did in the completion of the temple, now Artaxerxes, under the hand of God, does exactly the thing. So the verses have to do with the letter that he sent, proclaiming that these people were to be allowed to return back to their homeland again. Now, it's what you see in Artaxerxes' letter, of course, concerning Ezra as a man of God's word, really, that concerns us most of all today. And in the overall, have a look at the kind of expressions that King Artaxerxes uses in the course of that letter. Now, look at verse 12, first of all. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and at such a time. Artaxerxes unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, he says. And if you look at verse 14, for as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand. And then in verse 18, and whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren and to the rest of the and whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. And then in verse 21, and I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasures which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Verse 23, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done. And verse 25, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand. Now, weigh up all of those expressions, my friend. And you see, you come to a conclusion that that man, Artaxerxes, is expressing what has first of all been impressed on him with regards to the word of God, the law of God, and with regards to the God who gave that law and gave that word. And very simply, what he is doing is he is making expression of the impression that he had gained concerning God and his word from none other than that man Ezra himself. Now you see, that must be the case. The law of the God of heaven, he says, the law of thy God, which is in thine hand, the will of your God, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God. And all of those expressions concerning God's word, concerning God himself, are surely what that King Artaxerxes has learnt, has come to see. And where else did he learn those things but from Ezra himself? Now, see that in those verses. The kind of impression with regards to the Bible, if you like, that Artaxerxes expresses is the kind of impression, surely, that reflects or echoes Ezra's view of the Bible and attitude of the Bible. And very simply, as that man Ezra had gone in and out to the presence of Artaxerxes the king, day after day after day, pleading the cause of the children of Israel, that King Artaxerxes had become impressed, not simply with Ezra himself, but with the word of God that Ezra took before him, pleading the cause of Israel before him, so that now when he comes to write his letter, perhaps even unbeknownst to himself, it's all of those concepts and descriptions of the word of God and the God of the word of God that come pouring out of his pen. The God of heaven, the wisdom of your God, the law of your God. And all of these things, you see, have rubbed off on him, as it were, from that man Ezra, as Ezra has made his approach and has stood and pleaded the cause of that people before that old pagan king. Where else would he have learnt it? How else would he have learnt how to describe God's word and God in that fashion if he hadn't been impressed by Ezra and Ezra's behavior and attitude towards the word of the living God? Doesn't mean that Artaxerxes the king, of course, became converted under Ezra. What happened to many of those old kings in the Old Testament. Very hard thing to determine sometimes, but it's not the important thing at the moment anyway. The whole issue is the impression that was conveyed to Artaxerxes from Ezra as far as the Word of God was concerned. That's the important lesson for us. And what it shows very clearly is that Ezra was such a man of God's word that when he stood in the presence of Artaxerxes to make the cause of God known, then Artaxerxes was smitten by that, smitten by it, so that when he himself comes to write, all of that language that comes out of his pen is language that exalts the law of God and the word of God and God himself. And that he learnt and that he was taught by the example of Ezra, the man of God's word, in the presence of the king. There's one expression especially that occurs twice that really drives that lesson home to you. In the first place in verse 14 and then in verse 25. But verse 14, "For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand," he says. And then again in verse 25, "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand." The law of thy God, which is in thy hand, he says. The wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand. Now, it doesn't mean that when Artaxerxes had his pen in his hand writing this letter on this piece of parchment, doesn't mean that Artaxerxes was that Ezra was literally standing before the king with the word of God literally held in his hand. That's not what it means, my friends. But what it means is this: that when Artaxerxes came to envisage Ezra as he had stood before him all of that period of time, the one way that he envisages him and visualizes him and remembers him is as a man standing before him with the word of God in his hand. With the word of God in his hand. Many's a time, no doubt, he had stood literally with the word of God in his hand, as he had spelled out to Artaxerxes why he needed to go back to Jerusalem, why he needed to go back to Judah, what needed to be done there according to God's word. He would have stood with God's word in his hand, but you see, he would have done it so much that when Artaxerxes now comes to write his letter concerning Ezra, he remembers Ezra as a man in whose hand the word of God seemed to be continuously held. And what a challenge to us. What a challenge to us, my friends. You know what the Christians were called after the early Christians, just after the days of the apostles? They were called the people of the book. The people of the book. And what we call today, the people of the jangle, or the people of the movie, the people of the gimmick. They were called the people of the book, because, my friends, they were so wedded to the word of God that that's how people recognized them as Christians, because they were people whose life was guided by the word of God and directed by the word of God and motivated by the word of God. The word of God seemed to be always, as it were, in their hand. In their hand. Two lovely pictures from old Mr. Bunyan, and you might be sure that he would get it just right. One, regarding the church's, if you like, work of faith and labor of love in the gospel, the church's evangelism. And the other, regarding the church's constant warfare that she has with the world and the flesh and the devil and everything else. And the first one you get is when Christian is led into the house of interpreter, and he's shown many strange things that interpreter then explains to him. And in the house of interpreter, one of the very first things that he comes to is a great big painting on the wall, a great big portrait on the wall. Christian looks at it and he says, "Whose portrait is this?" Says interpreter, "This is the picture of a man who is one in a thousand. He is an evangelist. And note," he says, "that you see him, a man with his eyes lifted up to heaven and the best of books in his hand." the best of books in his hand. What's the best of books? It's the Bible. Best of all the books. For anything that we need to do in our life, the best of all possible books for our life is the Word of God. And the evangelist, my friends, and the evangelistic spirit within us would want to know nothing else in our life but the Bible in our life. You get the other example when that great Mr. Valiant for Truth has just fought off some of his assailants at the bottom of Dark Lane. And Greatheart comes to speak about the fight that he has just engaged in. Mr. Valiant for Truth goes on to say many things. And then he says, I fought till my sword did cleave to my hand. And then they were joined together as if a sword grew out of my arm. What's a sword? Sword's the Bible, the Word of God. Take unto you the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And says Valiant for Truth, when I was engaged in this warfare, he says, I fought as though that sword, as though that Bible did cleave to my hand. And the more I fought, it was as though a sword grew out of my arm. You see that? It's as though the Bible had become part of his person and part of his personality. And my friends, when it comes to reforming ourselves or endeavoring to do any reformation, the only way that it's ever going to be done is by the Word of God, because nothing else counts anyway, as we'll see in a moment. Nothing else counts. And this Word, as I say, was so dear and so endeared to Ezra that he smote that old pagan King Artaxerxes with the disease, if you like, so that when he comes to write his letter, unbeknownst maybe to himself, but those things that had been drummed into his ears and into his heart and his mind so much, those things come tumbling out, and he speaks about the law of the God of heaven, the wisdom of your God that is in your hand. What expressions for a man to use like that? And they are expressions, because as I say, they are impressions that he gained from Ezra. And so Ezra then is that kind of person, a man of the Word of God in his hand. That's how he's envisaged and remembered. And that's how he's portrayed for us as an example. Now, it doesn't simply mean, of course, that it was in his hand, as I've said already anyway, in that sense. But it really means it was in his heart and in his mind. It was part of his person. And you see those two expressions, of course, where Artaxerxes speaks about the law of God that is in thy hand and the wisdom of God that is in thine hand. Tremendous expressions that God's word is not only law for us, it's wisdom for us. That's why James speaks about looking into the mirror of God's word, not being hearers only, but doers also. Not just taking a glance at that word and then walking away from it, but really looking into it. Because he says, when you do that, then you're looking into the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. And the only way to be free, my friends, in the Christian life is to be free according to the wisdom of God's law for our life. No other way. No other way. And there, my friends, that man, Ezra, portrayed the Word of God in his hand in that fashion that it was indeed something that had embedded itself in his heart and in his mind. And so Ezra, you see then, because the Word of God was in his heart and in his mind, because he'd set his heart to study it and so forth, then he discerned the state of things in Jerusalem and Judah. And he also came to the conclusion through God's word what was to be done in the light of the state of things in Jerusalem and Judah. And see how that's expressed in those words of Artaxerxes in verse 14. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand. And now, my friends, you see, when Ezra had stood before Artaxerxes and had explained to him why he must go back to Judah and what he must do once he's back in Judah. He had said to Artaxerxes continuously, because it's in accordance with God's word. Either as far as God's word is concerned, they have drifted away from those things, and so I must go back and put those things right according to God's word. But you see, everything that he has told Artaxerxes he must do and endeavor to do, he has said, Artaxerxes, I must do those things in accordance with God's word. In accordance with God's word, like Nehemiah that will come after him, he had glanced forth into Jerusalem and Judah. He had heard the reports of that people mingling themselves with the heathen of that land. And he knew that wasn't in accordance with God's word. He assessed things in the light of God's word. He acted in the light of God's word. That's what spells out a reforming spirit. That you don't endeavor to do things because they're good ideas or because they might have good results. You don't look at things merely on their face value. You look at everything and assess everything according to the word of God, and you act in every way according to the word of God. And that's how our lives, my friends, are to go on time and time again. The state of things in Israel at that time was assessed in accordance with God's word. The action that was going to be carried out was in accordance with God's word. Now, that's the word of truth right from the beginning of the Christian life. And anybody that ever comes into the Christian life must enter by that door. And then we go on and on and on along that way. In other words, nobody will ever, my friend, if you're unconverted this morning, let me tell you something. You will never, ever assess what you really are apart from God's word. Never. Never. You may as well be trying to read in Arabic as assess what you really are in any other way apart from the language that God's word sets before you in the gospel. When the first gospel message, if you like, was preached on the day of Pentecost, what that was all about was bringing those people to assess themselves before God. And the whole message is spelt out, my friends, until those people come to the assessment of their state and their being and their position according to God's word. And when they come to that point, then they're pricked in their hearts and they ask for directive, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then they're told how to act in accordance with God's word. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. They assess themselves or are assessed according to God's word. They are told how to act according to God's word. So everything that we do in our life, it begins with the assessment that God's word makes of the thing, and then every action that flows from that is in accordance with that same word of God. And as the Christian life begins in that way, then the Christian life, my friends, continues in that way. You remember dear old Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was, I thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which things I also did. And my heedless whole life assessed, until the word of God really came into his heart, and he knew that he was a sinner before God. And then when Christ appeared to him on that Damascus road, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And everything's assessed. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Then he needs directive. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then he's told what to do. Arise, go into Damascus, and so forth. Assessment according to God's word. Directive according to God's word. Action according to God's word. And everything you see, my friends, that was going to be done in Judah and Jerusalem was according to the law of thy God that is in thine hand. Even pagan King Artaxerxes grasped that. Imagine that. Imagine that. Imagine an old pagan king coming to grips with the fact that if ever that nation was going to be reformed, it was going to be reformed according to God's word. Imagine that. My friends, what a shame then if at any time we let slip out of our thoughts that anything is ever done other than according to God's word, either in the assessing of it or the actions that are necessary for it. And of course, the great necessary ingredient for that is what we saw last week, that Ezra, anyway, you remember, believed that it was God's word, really, that he was handling in his life. That verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Oh, yes, it was the law of Moses. Hadn't God used Moses to write that law? Indeed, it was. But it was far, far more than the law of Moses. It was the law of Moses that the Lord God of Israel had given. You get the self-same thing in the gospel, in fact, when Paul's writing to the Thessalonians and commending them for this one thing. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Paul and Silas and the others came preaching it. They heard it from their lips. But ah, my friends, they went beyond that, and they received it as the word of God. And you see, if ever we will assess anything in our life aright, or act in any way aright in our life, the one prerequisite to that is starting off by saying, this is God's word. This is God's word. All right, Paul wrote it. Ezra wrote it. John wrote it. Moses wrote it. Those were the human agents that God took up. But, it is God's word. Know the scope of that and all the things involved in that, my friends. And all the implications of that and the implementing of that in our lives when we know it is the word of God. So Ezra, very, very definitely under God's hand, as an example for us, was very much a man of the word of God. The law of thy God, which is in thine hand. What an impression to leave on an old pagan king. And that he very, very truly left, as we have it recorded. The other thing that we said was this, that Ezra then was not only a man of God's word, but he was a man of the God of that word. Now, very simply what we mean is this, that he didn't see something merely written with a pen on a piece of parchment. He looked beyond that, and he saw the very God that had given that word and directed that word towards him. And yet you get very much when it comes to Ezra's response to the letter that King Artaxerxes delivers. Because verse 27 to the end of the chapter is really Ezra's response to Artaxerxes' letter. "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers," he says, "which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." And you see, Ezra there, my friends, really believed that it was God that was behind everything there. And he speaks about God as he has come to experience the God of God's word as being absolutely sovereign in all the affairs of this life. And yet at the same time, he commits himself as a responsible agent in the work of God in this world. And because of that, then he comes to rejoice, in fact, in both of those things blending together in his life. You see how he does, as Daniel, as the others, as we've had so many times, recognizes that all of this that's being done through that old king of the Persians is really the work of God's sovereignty. And that verse 27 again. "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers," he says, "which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and so forth. It was the Lord that had done it. And he hasn't just got the sovereignty of God as a theological conception in his mind. He's got it as a living reality. All of this that has happened for one reason, because my God is a sovereign God. I know that because God's word tells me so, but I believe it also because I experience it to be so and know it to be so. It is God that has done this. It is God that has put this into the king's heart to do such a thing. And God was at work. You know, there's a very interesting, I suppose you would just call it a play on names. But Ezra is really, and Ezra himself really only comes into the book of Ezra at this point, of course, in the book. But Ezra is really the shortened version of Azariah. And Azariah means the Lord helps. Now, if you think away back to the book of Daniel, to the beginning of it, there was another person called Azariah. He was one of Daniel's three companions that were taken first into captivity in Babylon. And you remember how King Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have anything to do with these Jewish names that meant so much. And so he changed the name of Azariah to Abednego. Ha! Where's the help of your God? And that old Azariah, of course, only a young boy at that time, called Abednego. And then he died and would have gone the way of all flesh. And surely the help of God is lost forever and ever. But no, no. And when Israel needs help, my friends, the Lord, in fact, raises up an Azariah, an Ezra. And Ezra is coming in the hands of a sovereign God to reform Israel, because all things are in the hands of a sovereign God. All things, from beginning to end and in between. And so he knows that the Lord is sovereign, and he rejoices in that now that he comes to respond to these things that he sees and beholds in that letter. But for all that Ezra saw God as a sovereign God, he saw himself as a responsible agent. And you get that in those verses again. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes, has extended mercy to me before the king, and so forth. Now, what's he speaking about? He's speaking about what you're told about in verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And the king granted him all his requests. And pour into that, my friends, all of the visits that dear old Ezra had to make to King Artaxerxes with his request before the king granted his request. Oh, yes, he set his heart to study God's word. And as he studied God's word, then he saw the awful state that Israel was in, according to that word. And what he knew he needed was to be sent back to Israel with that word as under the Lord. And so he needed a request to be delivered to the king, and into the king he went, if you like. Remember what, have a look at that closing statement. If anybody doesn't do this proclamation that I'm making, says Artaxerxes, then let him have his goods confiscated. Let him be banished from the kingdom. Let him be put to death. That was the kind of king he was. And Ezra, my friends, takes his courage in his hand, and he goes into Artaxerxes to request him that he will send him back to Judah once more. Like old Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus going in to request the body of Christ from Pontius Pilate. Took a lot of action, you see. Took a lot of backbone to do that. And Ezra knew that God was a sovereign God, but he knew that he was a responsible agent. And when he spoke, then it was indeed God that granted the request as he spoke. But he spoke. That's the point. He spoke. Like Lydia and Paul, when Paul preached, you remember, the Lord sovereignly opened Lydia's heart so that she attended on to the words that were spoken by Paul. And to paraphrase that, the Lord opened Artaxerxes' heart so that he attended on to the things that were spoken by Ezra. But Ezra spoke. Ezra requested. Ezra asked. Ezra pleaded his cause. Ezra opened up God's word. Ezra showed Artaxerxes the thing that were required. And as all that was done responsibly by Ezra, then the Lord came and acted sovereignly towards Ezra. And he says, not only did he put it in the king's heart sovereignly, but I says, in his sovereignty, in fact, he extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors. And so with those two things, you see, that he knows about the God of that word, then he is able to rejoice in the blend of both of those things in his life. On the one hand, he sees that God has sovereignly opened up the king's heart. On the other hand, he sees that God has extended mercy to him in the presence of the king and his counselors. And then he sees that God strengthened him by his good hand upon him. Verse 28, hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. I was strengthened. And my friends, you see, a very, very clear challenging word to any of us, that when we do what God tells us to do in accordance with God's word, that's the source of strength in our Christian life. When we're weak and sickly in our Christian life, invariably, it's because we're pulling against something in our Christian life that's displayed to us out of the truth of God. You remember those famous words of the Apostle Paul when he thanks the Philippians for their kindness towards him? He's very thankful because they have acted kindly. Yet at the same time, he wants them to know just what the grace of God has worked for him. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were always careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You see the rebuttal in that. Isn't it the case so often we think, you see, my trouble is my circumstances. If my circumstances were different. No, says Paul. By the grace of God, I have found in whatever circumstances I am, therewith to be content. Paul, how did you find that out? He says, I was instructed. I am instructed in there, my friends, in there. Don't get anywhere else any other means of instruction in the Christian life, but in there. He says, I am instructed both how to be abased and how to abound. What a thing. We think, well, you know, it's terrible when you're abased. Surely you need the strength of God then. You need it when you're abounding. That's when you need the guy ropes, my friends, to keep you down in the earth. Paul says, whichever. I have learned it. And he says, look, I can do all of these things, in fact, through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So you see, my friends, regardless of his circumstances, the word of God taught him how to behave in his circumstances. So therefore, when he followed that instruction of God's word in whatever circumstances he was in, he was able to abide it through the strength that was granted to him by Christ Jesus the Lord. And when Ezra did those things that God told him to do, of course he knew the strengthening of the Lord's hand upon him in his life. Christ has ministered to us in the gospel when it says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Christ is conveyed to us in the gospel, in the word. Can't find anywhere else where Christ is apart from his word to our hearts and our souls. And the whole of the Bible, everywhere, is set out for us as that source of strength for our lives. It's like an implement, says the word of God. It's an anvil that smashes many's a hammer that's smashed against it. It's a shield that we hold up to repel the fiery darts of the evil one. It's food for our souls. You never know the advantage of a weapon till you use it. You never know the advantage of food till you eat it. Never get strength out of food as long as it sits on the table. You get strength out of food while you digest it and take it into your system. And I can do those things then, he says, through Christ which strengtheneth me. And you see, what we ever need to come to terms with, my friends, is in fact that God has tied us to his Bible. Tied us to it. And wherever we think in our lives to deviate from it, it's at those points that we meet our frustrations. Oh, you say that's difficult. Do you not think I know that? Of course it's difficult. It's not as hard as the other way. Unconverted person, no matter how hard the road to heaven might seem, it's not as hard as an eternal hell. Is it? When the word of God says to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow Christ, not promising any picnic, but it's promising deliverance from eternal damnation. So that's Ezra, as the word of God presents him to us, a man of God's word and a man of the God of that word. He did what God directed him to do, according to the word of God that was in his hand. And as he did those things that God directed him to do by his word, then he enjoyed the strengthening grace of God in his life. And when he reviews all that has happened there with Artaxerxes, then he blesses the Lord for all his goodness to him and to the children of Israel. Let me just conclude with this classical closing statement, or a classical statement on these closing words of Ezra from old Matthew Henry. Now, he's going to go on, of course, to speak about the return from Babylon, about the work that's implemented and all the rest of it. He's going on to speak about all that. First of all, you get those words from 27 to 29, blessed be the Lord God, and so forth. It says, old Matthew Henry, Ezra cannot proceed in his story without inserting his thankful acknowledgement of the goodness of God to him and his people in this matter. As soon as he has concluded the king's letter, instead of subjoining God save the king, though that would have been proper enough, he adds, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. Oh, the king did, but the king did what God decreed to do, and he blesses the Lord. And because by the grace of God he's involved in what God is going to do, then he blesses the Lord and enjoys the fruit of that doing. And as the Lord sets before us those things in our life required of us, my friends, the Lord give us grace to do them, and we will enjoy the doing of them to the praise and the honor of his name.